Good morning. If you just come on in and have a seat, we'll go ahead and get started.
Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I'll give you a moment to get there. That's 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Shelby. So this morning we're talking about the clarity of Scripture. This doctrine is also referred to as the perspicuity of Scripture. Basically, again, all we're saying is that Scripture is clear. A quick definition might be that basically using the resources God has given you, you can understand Scripture. Using the resources God has given you, you can understand Scripture. And some of you are probably saying right now, well, thank you, Captain Obvious. This is why I sleep in some Sundays. Because whenever you pick up the Bible, you have a good idea of what's being communicated. There may be some tricky passages, but you recognize that you're only an internet search or a commentary away from understanding what the passage actually means. But if the Bible is so clear, one of the questions that we have to ask is, why are there so many different denominations? Why is there a church on every corner? We also have to ask questions like, why does everybody show up to Bible study with a different interpretation of what the passage actually means? This passage means this to me, and this passage means this to me. If the Scripture is clear, then how does that happen? Or, you know, I've got a friend one time, she told me that she used to have a whole bunch of panic attacks. And one of the things that she would do is read a whole lot of Scripture in order to really stave those things off. And one of the things that she came across some Scripture that really, really, really comforted her. But then years later, she found out that the Scripture didn't mean what she thought it meant. And so here she took comfort from a truth in Scripture, but it didn't mean what she thought. So how can Scripture be clear? I mean, that's actually kind of confusing. And it can actually be discouraging, right? Because sometimes, you know, you're walking around and that's my verse. That's my life verse. You know, it's on your bumper sticker. It's on your t-shirt. You share it with everybody. And then you hear Daniel or Phil preach a sermon and you realize, man, I've misunderstood that verse for years. You know, I'm an idiot. You know, and you're like putting all these apologies on Facebook, you know. And so, you know, what do we make of that? And again, that's discouraging. And that's the point I want to make. That's discouraging because you lose confidence in your ability to understand what God's word actually says. You just become a little bit hesitant to draw conclusions from the text. And then you just say, well, I'll just trust what the preacher man says. Or I'll trust what, you know, what this book says or whatever. But you begin to lose confidence in your ability to understand what God's word says. And so when we think about all those other things, that's some of you, when we think about some of the objections that I've raised to the clarity of Scripture, some of you are probably sitting here thinking, that's right. How in the world can you say that the Scriptures are clear? How can you say that? And so we want to look at that today. And we'll start out by just looking at a couple of ways that the doctrine of clarity of Scripture is articulated, looking at the strengths and weaknesses of those. And then we'll look at some of the application for us and what we ought to do with that. So let's pray and ask God to be with us as we explore this topic this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for its clarity. And we pray that you would just give us a better understanding of what it means for your Scriptures to be clear. I pray that our confidence in your word and just in you to bring about change in our lives would increase as we hear what you have to say. And we ask that you would just be with us during this time. Give us understanding. Help me to communicate clearly for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, to start off, let's look. There are basically two ways of understanding the clarity of Scripture. Now, throughout church history, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture has been expressed. But it really became significant during the 16th and 17th centuries during the Reformation. And that's because the Catholic Church, one of the things that they said was that the Scriptures were obscure. And they didn't want the Scriptures to get into the hands of the lay people because they were scared that the lay people would just come up with all these crazy interpretations. And so they said that they were the ones who were responsible to communicate and explain and communicate what the Scriptures actually meant. It was their job, their responsibility, and no one else should have that. And so people like Martin Luther come along and they're like, no, the Scriptures are clear. We can understand the Scriptures. Lay people can understand the Scriptures. That's why the Scriptures should be translated. And that's why we should not depend upon the Catholic Church to be the sole interpreter of the Scriptures. And so this doctrine really took shape around during the Reformation. And one of the ways it expressed is in the Westminster Confession. I'll read chapter 1, 7. It says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of the Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." Man, I wish that was up on the screen. Here's the point. When we talk about two ways of understanding the clarity of Scripture, the first approach we're going to look at really emphasizes the fact that the Scriptures are clear in terms of helping us understand what we need for salvation. So again, the section here in the Westminster Confession says, not all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. You can't understand everything. But he's saying, but they're saying that which is necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation, that stuff is clear. Okay, so what you need in order for salvation is clear. And there are other people who've expressed similar ideas. I won't read those. But again, this approach emphasizes the effectiveness of God's word in accomplishing its purposes. One of the first things that we see in Scripture is that when God speaks, His word accomplishes things. You think about Genesis chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." In verse 9, it says, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so." And skipping down to verse 11, it says, "And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees and bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth, and it was so." And in verse 15, he says, "Let there be lights," and it was so. And so God speaks, and something happens. Okay, and so what you see in Isaiah chapter 55, God says about His word. He says, "So shall my word be. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And so there's this sense that when God speaks, He accomplishes something. And that way of looking at the clarity of Scripture really emphasizes that fact, that just as God brings about God brings about creation by speaking, God brings about a new people, a new creation through His word. He's able to accomplish that in His word because His word has power. His word is different from my word. His word is different from your word. It accomplishes that which he intended it to. So it shall not return to him empty. It shall not return to him void. Now, so there's one approach. That approach to understanding the clarity of Scripture is emphasizing what God's word is accomplishing, namely our salvation. And that's helpful to us because that is actually comforting, because we can rest in the fact that you're going to have enough information in order to be saved. Okay? God's not going to leave you hanging, because if He is the one who's initiating salvation, He is going to give you what you need in His word in order to accomplish that. And so that's comforting. But there is a problem there. So both of these views have strengths and weaknesses. And one of the challenges is that if we limit clarity just to that which accomplishes salvation, or if we limit clarity just to that which is essential, then the question becomes, well, what's essential and what's not? And you also have to answer the question, and this is a challenge that a lot of Catholics will pose to Protestants, is they'll say, well, you guys, we as Protestants, we still disagree on issues concerning salvation, right? I mean, there are churches down the street that differ from us on the way we understand man's role and God's role in salvation. There are churches right on the other side of the street that differ in terms of whether or not a person can lose his salvation, okay? And so what are we really saying if we limit clarity just to those things which are necessary for our salvation? Are we also implying that God wasn't as clear in other passages of Scripture? Are we saying that the Spirit doesn't work as hard to help us to understand in other passages of Scripture? Are we saying that, are we questioning God's ability to communicate? And so, now part of the answer to that, to those questions, is first to point out that as Protestants, while we might disagree on matters of faith, we disagree not so much on the whats, but the whys and the hows. So you might say we disagree about what happens at baptism, but we all disagree. I mean, we all agree for the most part that people should be baptized. We might disagree about what takes place at communion, but we all agree that communion should be practiced. We might disagree about the fact that we're saved by grace through. We might disagree about man's role in salvation, but we agree that we are saved by grace through faith. That doesn't address all the differences, but it is a way to start, and it is something to it is a helpful thing to point out. We don't differ as much as Catholics might suggest, even though there is a lot of variance in Protestant viewpoints about Scripture. There is a lot of unity as well. And so, but the point is, when you start to say the Scripture is clear only as it relates to salvation, again, you're forced to ask the question, well, what is essential? And you have to deal with this whole idea that, you know, God has not communicated clearly in other parts of Scripture. So here's how some other theologians have explained the clarity of Scripture. This is by Wayne Grudem. He says, the Bible is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood by all who will read it, seeking God's help and being willing to follow it. Larry Pettigrew says, the basic doctrine means that the Bible can be understood by people through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, and that people need to search the Scripture and judge for themselves what it means. Greg Allison, in the book Historical Theology, says, perspicuity is a property of Scripture as a whole and of each portion of Scripture, whereby it is comprehensible to all believers who possess the normal acquired ability to understand oral communication and or written discourse, regardless of their gender, age, education, or cultural background. And so what these definitions or approaches or articulations of of the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture are getting at, one, they're emphasizing the fact that this doctrine is about Scripture and not about you, okay? And what they're pointing out here is that Scripture can be understood, but they're not saying that it always can be understood. So Scripture can be understood, but it's not always understood. And so here's some of the biblical arguments, and I'm pulling this from a presentation that Wayne Grudem actually gave a number of years ago regarding how we know this doctrine is true. And one of the first points here is that the Bible assumes that people can understand it. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. He says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And so if he's encouraging him to read the Scripture, the assumption there is that people are going to be able to understand it. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, commands the people, the parents. He says, in these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Psalm 19, verse 7 helps us to see that even simple people can understand the scripture. And by simple, the scriptures mean naive people. Psalm 19, 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And Jesus, he expected people to understand the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 19, when he's talking to the Pharisees and they're debating the topic of divorce, he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" So he's asking, haven't you read the scriptures? Don't you understand this? And he does it over and over again. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, Matthew 12, 5, he says, he's debating about the Sabbath and what's permissible to be done on the Sabbath. And he says, "Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" And so Jesus assumes that people can pick the scriptures up and that they can actually read them and make sense of them. And that's interesting because a lot of times we'll complain and we'll say, well, we can't understand what the Bible means because we're so far removed from it. It's such an ancient book. We're 1,000 years removed. We're 2,000 years removed from the scriptures and them being written. But one of the things that Grudem points out is that even while speaking to first century people who were removed from David by about 1,000 years and from Abraham by about 2,000 years, Jesus still assumes that such people are able to read and understand rightly the Old Testament scriptures. And so that's why Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, would say, "Now these things happen," speaking of things in the Old Testament, "these things happen to them, to the people of Israel, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." And so Paul assumed that the people would be able to understand the Old Testament and make application to their lives. Now, another reason why these gentlemen will say that all of Scripture can be understood is because of verses like Psalm 119, verse 130. It says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." And so one of the things that's different about reading scripture is that the scripture is alive. The Bible says it's God-breathed. And one of the things that happens when we read scripture, it imparts understanding to us as believers. And that's one of the dynamics that's expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It says, "What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words." And so the Spirit is active in helping us to understand what is written in the Word. And so That's another reason why we can say that the scriptures on the whole are clear. And Jesus talked about this. He said in John chapter 14, verse 26, speaking of the Spirit helping us to understand truth, he said to the disciples before he left, he said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." When the Spirit, in John chapter 16, verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." And so one of the things, again, that the Spirit's role is to guide believers into truth. And so ultimately, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture is really a doctrine about, not just about the text, but it's really a doctrine about God and his ability to communicate. And so when we start to say that, you know, I don't know if the Bible can't be understood, I can't make any sense of this, this is hogwash, we're really saying something about God and not so much about the text. Now, if God is such a great communicator, then why is it that you read passages that you don't understand? Again, like the illustration I gave earlier, why is it that we think we understood a text and then later we realize, no, I didn't understand what that text meant? So again, pulling from Wayne Grudem, and Greg Allison argues this way too, they qualify the doctrine of clarity. And listen to what Grudem says. He says, "Scripture affirms that it is able to be understood, but not all at once, not without effort, and not without ordinary means, and not without the reader's willingness to obey it, and not without the help of the Holy Spirit, and not without human misunderstanding, and never completely. I got a friend who talked about when people, he said, I will not die the death of 1,000 qualifications, you know. And that's getting pretty close. That's 7. But this is helpful. I think this is helpful, and I think we'll start to see as we move on, because this actually helps us to understand how the Bible can be clear and we can still have trouble understanding it. Because, again, this is a doctrine about Scripture, not about us. But when we come to Scripture as fallen individuals, as people who are finite, we're going to have problems trying to understand God's perfectly revealed word. And so I'll walk through some of the highlights in Grudem's list of qualifications here to help you understand that. So Scripture can be understood, but not all at once. And so a good example of that would be in Scripture you see Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand." And so what Paul is allowing for is this gradual development of understanding of what he is writing to them. And he is writing Scripture. So he's understanding that they'll get it on one level, but over time they'll get it even more. And he says something similar in the book of Philippians when he's talking and he's encouraging people not to trust in their accomplishments in order to please God. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." So again, there's this idea of people can grasp some truth, but Paul understands that they will grasp even more truth over time. And there are other passages in Scripture which communicate a similar idea. Now, one thing though, this is kind of an aside. I think it's interesting. I came across it in a book by this guy named Vern Poitras called God-Centered Interpretation, Biblical Interpretation, something like that. Basically, you know how sometimes you read a Scripture and something comes to mind. And then again, it's not what that Scripture means, but at the same time, it's true, right? And he was talking about how do we make sense of that. And one of the things he points out is that God is sovereign over our thoughts, right? He says, "Now we must be careful. Human beings are sinful. God does not endorse whatever comes into our minds. But even in the midst of our error, we do not escape relying on connections that God himself has established and ordained. Hence, people can discover truths of God in strange ways. They may wildly misunderstand the sense of a text and yet arrive at a conclusion endorsed by other parts of the Bible." And I think the application for us, you know, we're a church that believes that the gifts are active, and sometimes maybe you're sitting in Bible study, or maybe you hear somebody say something from the mic up here. They might read a Scripture, and then they'll say, "This is what God is. I think God wants us to understand and wants us to know." And you know that what they just said has nothing to do with that text, right? And so one of the things that we have to recognize, or at least leave room for, is the Spirit's activity in helping people make connections that are not necessarily tied to the text. We can allow for that. Now, what we don't want to do is just say that, but what we have to be really cautious about, so here's my point. Don't dismiss something that somebody says just because the text, that verse didn't mean it, because it could still be true and God could still be speaking to you, right? God could still be speaking to you. Don't say, "Well, that's not what that text means, so I'm going to stay in sin, you know." I don't have to change because the text doesn't tie to what that person said, okay? God may still be using that person in that way to speak into your life. Now, for the person who speaks and who says, "Well, I was reading this text and I got this impression that I should share this," what we don't want to do is oversell it. We don't want to say that this text means this. what we need to be clear about is that this came to my mind. This came to my mind. Not necessarily that's what this text means. Okay? Because it may not mean that. And so we need to be cautious. We need to be really cautious about saying, this is what God is saying in this text. Okay? That may not be the case. But the Spirit may have worked to bring some things to mind using that particular text. And he might want you to share something. But we just have to be a little bit, you have to be, I guess, cautious about how we frame things when we're sharing them with other people. And I think there's, again, significant application there because the Bible tells us that we are to judge and evaluate prophecy. We're to judge and evaluate prophecy. So anyway, we'll keep going though. But so again, getting back to these qualifications, one of them is that we can't understand the scriptures without effort. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The King James Version translates that, study to show thyself approved. This whole idea throughout scripture that we see is that we have to study scripture in order to mine its resources. We have to do that. Acts 17:11 says, now the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I'm speaking about the Bereans. It's saying they studied the scriptures daily. And there's just so many encouragement and admonitions in scripture for us to study God's word. Because see, one of the temptations for us is to think that, well, okay, well, the Spirit is speaking through the word. I've got the Spirit, right? So I don't need to study. Okay, God will reveal to me what he wants me to know in his word. No, the Bible says that the Spirit works. The Spirit does work, but the Bible says that we also have to put in work, okay? So we can't just rely upon the Spirit and just whatever we feel, we think that the scriptures say, well, that must be what it says. God's not, he's not, it's not a subjective thing. This is just what I feel, and we just think that that's what the Spirit said, and then we run with it. No, the Bible says that we are to study. We are to study. And he also says we're supposed to make use of ordinary means. And basically, ordinary means are just taking advantage of things like teachers. Okay, again, just because we have the Spirit and just because we can study, the Bible, God also gave us teachers. God also, you know, and over time, you know, there are books. There are all kind of resources that we can use to have a better understanding of Scripture, and we ought to put those things to use. Something else that can keep us from understanding what Scripture says is that our attitude towards Scripture can be off base. In John chapter 8, verses 43 and 44, Jesus says, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And also in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 17, Peter is talking about people who twist the Apostle Paul's words. And he says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. And so what Peter is doing, he's calling out. Notice what he's saying. He's saying that there are some things that are difficult that Paul writes. There are some things that Paul writes that are hard to understand. But he lays the blame on the misunderstanding, not on Paul, but on the people who he says are lawless. And he also says that they are unstable. And what else does he say about unstable and ignorant? Okay? Unstable, ignorant, lawless people. And so their attitude is not right when they come to the scriptures, and so they twist the meanings of the scriptures. And again, what Jesus was saying is true. If you come to the scripture with the wrong attitude, the wrong heart, the wrong with wrong motives, you're not going to understand what is there for you to understand. A couple other things that Grudem said, we have to have the help of the Holy Spirit. We already covered that. And he says that it is possible to misunderstand. I think we can see why. Just even look, referencing the point we just made. I mean, there, sometimes our sinfulness, our pride, lack of study, lack of gifting. And then he also points out that we'll never completely understand Scripture. So even though Scripture is clear, because Scripture is so rich and it is revealing an infinite God and we are finite people, there's no way that we'll completely grasp everything that God has to say to us. So we can see quickly some common reasons that people misunderstand Scripture: lack of maturity, lack of study, lack of gifting or other limitations, lack of illumination, meaning they don't have the Holy Spirit, or a lack of good motives. So those are some of the reasons why the Scriptures can be clear, but we can still come away with misunderstandings or partial understandings that grow over time. Now, there is a benefit. So again, backing up, we've got these two ways of understanding the clarity of Scripture. One which focuses on the clarity of Scripture. One that focuses on God's ability to save through the Scriptures. And another which focuses on just the fact that all of Scripture is clear. Okay, and I think the benefit of understanding both approaches is one, we get our confidence level rises in the Scripture because we understand that God is working through His Spirit to accomplish His purposes in His Word. So we don't run around worrying, do I understand enough? Am I somehow going to mess this thing up and not understand the right thing? No, God is going to accomplish His purposes, and He will give you what you need to know in order to bring about your salvation. But the other side, because these other guys, the way they articulate the doctrine, since they say you can understand everything, they have to do the work of qualifying that, and that helps us to understand some of the reasons why Scripture can be clear, and at the same time, we can still have disagreements and misunderstandings. Okay? And so, what does clarity of Scripture mean? Here's the definition that I've come across I like the best. It's kind of middle of the road. It's by Kevin Van Hooser. He says in his book, Is There a Meaning in This Text? He says, clarity of Scripture means that the Bible is sufficiently unambiguous in the main for any well-intentioned person with Christian faith to interpret each part with relative adequacy. Okay? Clarity of Scripture means that the Bible is sufficiently unambiguous for, in the main, in general, for any well-intentioned person with Christian faith to interpret each part with relative adequacy. So, there is one final objection I want to look at regarding the clarity of Scripture, and it's this. Some people say that there's really no way to understand what the Bible means. There's really no way. Like, the, you know, you talk to somebody and say, well, that's just your interpretation. That's what you think. Okay. And basically, some of the things they'll say is we have no way to know what the original meaning is. It's inaccessible. We can't, the author's dead. There's no way to, you know, to wake Paul up and ask him what he meant about this particular text. And really, we can't read the text without importing our own experiences, cultural baggage, other things that we've read, our biases. So all these presuppositions that we have distort the meaning of the text. And since we can't get back to the author, all we're left with are our understandings of what the text says. Again, what it means to me. And some people will go so far as to say that there is no such thing as a right or wrong interpretation. There is no objective or impartial or unbiased meaning. And so those objections are actually, they're challenging, but at the same time, they're actually helpful because there's some truth in them, okay? Particularly the point about we can't read a text without importing our own experiences and our own cultural baggage and our own presuppositions, okay? That's true, okay? There's a lot of truth to that. And because of that, when we read a text, it's going to mean, in one sense, it's going to mean something different for you than it means for me in the sense of application, okay? I might need to do something different here than somebody else. based on my experiences and based upon what I've been through and all that kind of stuff, in that sense, as it relates to application, it does mean something. It does mean something different. But we don't have to be afraid of that, okay? Because one of the things about truth, this is something that we forget a lot, is that truth is not some abstract principle out there that we discover, okay? Because if truth were something that was just abstract and just out there, then that means it is separate from God. Jesus said, I am the truth, okay? Truth comes from God. God is truth. And one of the things that's really interesting about God, though, and when you think about that God is a person, God is a person in a way that's completely different than us. God is triune. One God, three persons, okay? And so what that means is that truth, in some sense, is triune, okay? Or put another way, one way Christian thinkers will put it is that there is a unity and a diversity in truth itself. There's a unity and then there is a diversity in truth itself. And that doesn't mean that when we come to a text of scripture that it can mean anything that we want it to mean. But what it does mean is that God is the ground or the source of all truth. Okay? It has to be consistent with God. Okay? And so when we look at a text, there's one guy, again, that Vern Poitras guy, okay? He talks about understanding meaning. He talks about understanding truth of Scripture in three different ways, okay? It's pretty interesting. One way, he says there's just the sense of the text, okay? What it means in terms of grammatically and historically, what did that text mean, the sense, okay? But then you also have... he calls it import. I'll call it intertextual meaning. Basically, if you read John 1:1 and then you read John 1:14 and then you read another verse and another verse, all of those scriptures are going to help you understand John 1:1 even more. Like if I show you a picture of a ball and you're like, oh, that's a nice ball. But then I tell you this ball belongs to this boy whose father died of cancer, okay? And I'll show you another picture. Here's the father who died of cancer who sold everything he had to buy this one ball. When you see that ball the next time, that picture of that ball has a lot more significance now than the first time you saw it, right? And so the same thing is true of Scripture. When you read one text and you become familiar with more text and more text and more text, your understanding of John 1:1 grows. It blossoms, okay? And so we have to have a place for that. So you've got the sense of the text, but then the text means a lot more when you take into account other texts of Scripture. And then there's this sense of application. What should I do? Okay? So all these things, again, there's this unity in terms of the sense of what a text means, but then there's all this diversity in terms of the implication. When you start thinking about all the other scriptures that are out there that are bouncing off this text and in all the different perspectives that people have and the different life situations in terms of what they ought to do, they're all of that needs to be understood. All of that needs to be embraced. And that's part of what these people are saying when they're objecting to Scripture. They're just emphasizing the plurality. And they're saying, man, there are just so many different meanings, we can't make any sense of it. But what they're doing is they're denying God, a God who stabilizes all of it. Okay, they're denying God. And that's the reason they're so confused. That's why the Bible says, thinking they became wise, they became fools. Because they're making an excellent observation about plurality and all these different meanings out here, but they don't have anything to ground it. But we do. We do in God, the God who is three in one. And so what about some of the other objections that they're making, that God is inaccessible, that he does not exist? Well, what they're really getting at is this idea, again, that there's no objective meaning, that all meaning is subjective. And all I would say, and this is what you ought to think, and this is how you ought to respond, is, you know, you ought to tell them, play by your own rules. Because see, what they're doing is, it's kind of like if you go to your neighbor and you borrow some, hey, man, can I get some paint? Yeah, sure, here's some paint. Could I get some plywood? I want to make a sign, sure. And then a couple of hours later, you see that he's painted a sign that says, my neighbor does not exist. Okay? Like, what? That doesn't make any sense. But see, that's what they're doing, because they're actually borrowing from God. They're borrowing language from God in order to say that there is no meaning. You can't do that. That's cheating. You can't say there is no meaning, because in order to have language, language presupposes God. Because in order to have language, you've got to have meaning. And in order to have meaning, you've got to have some kind of personal being to stand behind it. Because you can't have meaning coming from a rock. You can't have meaning coming from an explosion. You can't have meaning coming from matter. Meaning comes from something personal, someone personal, the God of Scripture. You see, and so they're cheating. So the next time somebody says something like that to you, well, there is no meaning, the best reply that I've thought of is, would you like fries with that? And if they persist, say, sir, the McRib is not available. Would you like to see the manager? I mean, seriously, because there's no reason for what they're saying to make any sense. They can't ground it. They can't ground what they're saying with any kind of meaning. They have no right to be believed or understood if they're going to play by their rules. Yet they expect to be understood. They expect to be understood, which is the hypocrisy of it all. That's the hypocrisy of it. That's why I think it was Cornelius Van Til. He said, it's like people climb up into God's lap so they can slap him in the face and tell him he doesn't exist. Right? You got to borrow God to defeat God. You got to borrow language to say God doesn't exist. You can't have language if God doesn't exist. You can't have meaning if God doesn't exist. That's not fair. But we have that because we have God. So God created language. We are communicators because he is a communicator who has been a communicating eternally within himself. In Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God was speaking to himself when he said that. And creation speaks. It says in Psalm, creation communicates to us. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words whose voice is not heard. So God is communicating. He is a communicating God. And it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And so if you're here this morning, you wouldn't consider yourself to be a Christian. You wouldn't consider yourself to be a Christ follower. A lot of what we talked about this morning has to do with how Christians can understand the scriptures. But one of the things that you need to keep in mind is the Bible says that the scriptures are veiled to those who are perishing. If you don't believe the Lord, you have a hard time understanding scripture. And that's why you might need help understanding scripture. And so as we close, I want to leave a few things with you that you need to understand about scripture that God wants you to understand. These are crucial things for you to understand about scripture. First thing is that in the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And basically that means that nobody's perfect. All of us fall short of God's standard. You might be better than the person sitting next to you, might be better than the person across from you in your cubicle at work, but you're not better than God. And we sin in a lot of ways. We sin not just in our actions, we sin in our thinking, we sin in our attitudes. Okay, and that is why in so many ways we fall short of God's perfect standard. In Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And basically what that means is, yeah, we can all acknowledge that we failed and we've fallen short, but the Bible says there are also consequences to that. There are consequences. And in Romans, it says that the consequence is death, spiritual separation from God, eternal judgment, damnation. Those are the consequences God's talking about. And in Romans 3:10-12, it says, as it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one, no one who understands, no one seeks God. Again, this whole idea, everybody falls short of God's glory. But here's the good news. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for sinners. He suffered the death that sinners deserve. He died in the place of sinners. And that's how he demonstrated all his love for us. He did it when we didn't deserve it. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so today, if you're here and you know that you don't believe in God, I hope to God that you would acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner and that your sin has you on a path for destruction, and that the only thing that can save you is believing that Jesus died in your place. And the Bible says all you have to do is confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God, believe that Jesus died on the cross for you and that God raised him from the dead. And so another way of putting it is a famous verse, as you've all seen, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's how you come to know God. That is how we come to know God. And one of the really interesting things about Jesus is that Jesus is called the Word. He's called the Word in Scripture. In John chapter 1, he is called the Word. And in that day, the Word was actually people understood the Word to be a bridge between God and the material world. And so to say that Jesus is the Word is to say that he is the connection. He is the one that makes this connection. People say God is inaccessible. We can't access the author of Scripture. The author's dead. No, we can understand who God is because of Jesus, because God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus. And what I just share with you is the most important thing that you need to understand, that God is revealing to you right now, that the wages of sin is death. And if you do not believe in Jesus Christ and believe that he died on the cross for your sins, you will die and spend eternity in hell. And so there will be no excuses on that day, on the day of judgment. No excuses, because God's word is clear. His word is clear. And so application for us as believers, one, read and study your Bible. Read and study your Bible. Again, remember, just because you have the Spirit does not mean that you can interpret properly without the aid of Scripture and the community of saints. And don't be intimidated by those who question our ability to understand Scripture. What we want to do is question their presuppositions and help them to understand that they have no, their argument isn't as strong as it might appear to be initially. And ultimately, we can praise God because we know that his word will accomplish what it was set out to do, namely to bring about our salvation. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come and the prayer team to come, and I'm going to close us out with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your truth. I pray that we would be more eager to study your word and more confident of our ability to grow in your truth as a result of what we've heard today. Lord, I pray that we would not be intimidated by those who would question your ability to communicate. I pray that your word and through your word, we would help them to see the foolishness of their position and their hopeless state. And I pray that you would bring them to repentance. Lord, we pray that your word will be communicated in a lot of venues. God, use us, Lord. I pray that we would have more confidence to communicate your word to our non-believing friends and family, that we would take confidence in the fact that you work through your Spirit to impart light. So God, give us the confidence to speak your word to our non-believing friends. And Lord, we just pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Sam said, the word is the Lord. Jesus is the word. So I thought we would end with singing about who this word is. Sing, he is Jesus.